Our reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 23. Romans 6, 12 through 23. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey in its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you have presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slave of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed, for the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and keep them open to Romans chapter 6 this morning. We've got a lot of work to do. We're going to primarily be grounding ourselves in Romans chapter 6. But really, the truth be told, I would like for us to be able to read the entire book of Romans today, because that kind of provides the framework for what we're doing today. But Amanda kind of told me that that probably wouldn't be the greatest idea. And so I decided she's probably right, and so we're not going to read the entire book of Romans today, but I would encourage you to make time this week to spend some time reading the book of Romans. You could read it if you sit down and commit to it in less time than it takes to watch a movie, and it will be well worth your time. But if you won't read the entire book, at least read Romans chapter 5 through 8, because that's the framework we're working in this morning. And it's an important one. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the scripture says, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." One of the things that I love most about my job is that by the grace of God and by your generosity, I get to spend my days in the Word of God, that I get to be engrossed in the Word of God and dwell in it and chew on it and meditate on it. It's an amazing thing, and I hope that you have a love for God's Word. Because God's Word, like nothing else, can challenge us and comfort us. But God's Word can also be a little bit hard. At times, it can be difficult to understand every once in a while. It can be kind of difficult to comprehend and to apply every once in a while. The scripture says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword that pierces our soul and our hearts and our bones, and it reveals to us what's on the inside, those things about us, those hard spots on our heart and those cold spots in our hearts. That's apparently a tongue twister I can't say this morning. It reveals to us those things, those thoughts that we have that make us say to ourselves that if they really knew what I thought, they would want nothing to do with us. The scriptures pierces us through to make those things clear to us. Those parts of our heart we wish we could hide. It's a comfort to us in our dark moments. It's a strength to us in our weak moments. But it can also mess with us a little bit because it is this two-edged sword that can pierce us through. Today is going to be a little bit of a harder day for us. There are some sermons that are really fun to preach, and there are some sermons that are really fun to listen to, but the scriptures have a harder word for us to say today. And the truth is that at some point you might feel a little bit beat up today. And I want you to know up front that that is not my intention. That is not what we are about as a church. But my prayer is, and my hope is, that if you do feel a little bit beat up as we open God's Word together, that you will recognize it as the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, drawing you to the love and the grace and the life of God through Christ. My intention today is not to beat us up. My intention today is to get us to Christ, to the life and to the joy that only Christ can offer us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for bringing us here together. God, we thank you that we can submit ourselves to your word, that we can place ourselves under its leadership and guidance in our lives, that you use the scriptures to guide us back to you. And Father, as we open your word today, and as we study it, as we reflect on it, God, we pray that if it needs to be, that it will be that two-edged sword that pierces our heart and our soul, that will lay bare what's inside of us that we try to hide so that you can take it and do something with. Father, we know that there are things in our life we like to pretend aren't there, and we know there are things that we wish we could get rid of, but they're there. And Father, we bring those before you today. As we open your word together, we pray that you would speak words of challenge to us, but also words of life and words of comfort in our pain. God, this is our prayer through the name of your Son. Amen. Our culture has a bit of a strange dynamic with sin. I've heard of a time when churches would talk about practically nothing but sin, and that we would use a lot of fire and brimstone to try to scare people into heaven, even though heaven is a place for people that love God, not people who are afraid of sin. And people just accepted it, that that's the way it is, that that's what churches talk about. They talk about sin, and they talk about fire, and they talk about brimstone, and they said that's just the way it is. Today it seems like maybe we're on the other side of that coin, where the only thing that we consider sin in our society today is to actually call something sin. Or to say it another way, the only thing that we are tolerant of everything except what? Except being intolerant. That whatever you want to do is fine, as long as what you do doesn't hurt me or affect me in any way. And we saw this played out, if you follow these kinds of things in the media, with the Duck Dynasty thing that went on a couple weeks ago. We see that as a society, we have this interesting dynamic of sin. And the fact is that issues of sin, especially as it relates to human sexuality, are at the forefront of our minds. And as the church, that's something we can't ignore and we can't hide. Your shepherds and I have spent a lot of time talking about this issue. And the fact is that homosexuality is going to be the burning issue of my generation. How is the church going to respond to it? Before I came here, I worked as a campus minister at Ohio State, and for 3 years I was kind of immersed in this culture, and I saw some of these issues played out firsthand in the lives of people. I saw it played out firsthand in the lives of some of my best friends who struggled with this issue. There are folks here in this church who struggle with this issue. So it's not just something out there, but it's something that hits close to home, and it's something that we have to talk about. But the truth is, it is a big issue, and it's not something we can address in one 20 or 30 minute sermon. We're going to talk about it a little bit today, but down the line, here in a few months, we're going to talk about this at length, and we're going to try to kind of get underneath some of the stuff on the surface to get what's flowing beneath it all. We talk about issues of sin and human sexuality and God's grace and redemption and the gospel. But this morning, we need to simply talk about sin as a broad, big category. But before we do that, we need to talk about good news. Because that's what this world needs. That's what we need. That's what I need, is good news. In our scripture reading, we read from Romans 6, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification." That means becoming more and more holy. And the end of that sanctification, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This good news that comes to us right at the very beginning, it's two points to it. One of them is that we can be set free from sin. That no matter wherever, no matter where you are, no matter what you are struggling with right now, no matter what you have struggled with in the past, you can be set free from it. Not by your own strength or your own power, but by the grace and the love of God, you can be set free from sin. We have to begin there. But then a second point, that not only can we be free from sin in this life, but there is an eternal life that is given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of this is grace. And all of this is gift. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light." As followers of God, we are called to expose sin for what it is. Not in a hateful, judgmental-filled way, but in a loving way that leads to light. Because the heart of this passage, and really the heart of all of Scripture, is that what is dark will one day become light. What does Jesus call us? He calls his followers a city set on a hill that gives light to the world. We are called to shine light, not in an arrogant or prideful, moralizing way, but in a loving way, exposing what is dark so that what is dark can then become light, that can then experience light. And as followers of God, if we're going to do this, if we are going to point out what we see in the world around us and call it for what it is, to call it sin, and we want people to listen to us, we first have to take that finger from the world and point it at ourselves first. It's a lot easier to point it out there. It's a lot more difficult to point it at ourselves. But Jesus says in Luke 6, "Now why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to someone, 'Here, let me get that tiny little piece of sawdust out of your eye,' when you are blinded by the plank or the sin that is in your own eye?" Jesus says at the end, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." One of the reasons why so few people are willing to listen to Christians say something is sin and respond accordingly is because we too seldom call sin what it is in our own lives. We were quick to point out sin in other people, but we are quick to ignore the sin in our own lives, and God's word doesn't allow us to do that. Instead, we are called to make much of the sin in our lives, to call it what it is, so that we can make much of God's grace and God's love. Paul, the apostle, called himself the chief among sinners. And he called himself that so he could say that God's mercy is enough even for me. Then it's enough even for you. And we have to have that same humble posture in our lives and in our world today. So sin in Scripture is a lot of different things, and we don't have time to study it fully in depth, but here's just kind of a quick rundown of what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. The most common root word for sin, especially in the Hebrew Old Testament, is simply missing the mark. like an archer who draws his arrow back and misses the target. Sin is missing the target that God has set for us. It is missing the mark. But sin is also transgression and rebellion. It's saying, I know better than God. It goes back to the garden when Adam and Eve were there together in this perfect world with God walking among them in the cool of the night, the beauty and the perfection, the shalom, the peace that is there. God says, you can do whatever you want, but that tree, don't eat it. And Eve and Adam, when they're tempted by the serpent, bought into the lie that they could make a better God than God is. And so they said, I know God told us not to eat it, but I will do it because I can be a better God. Sin is transgression and rebellion. It's doing exactly what God told us not to do because we think we know better. But how's that work out for us? How does that work out for us in the end? I know from my own life, learned that it doesn't work out very well because sin is a terrible slave master. If you have ever been caught in the cycle of sin, if you've ever been caught in addiction, whether that is addiction to a person, to a feeling, or to a substance, or to an activity, you know how terrible that cycle is. It's like you can't get out of it no matter how hard you try. It's like a slave master that keeps driving you and pushing you farther and farther into the very thing you hate. Sin makes us feel guilt and shame, and so we run to the very thing that gives us guilt and shame. If we are addicted to alcohol and we hate what alcohol does to us and we have that feeling of guilt and shame in our lives, we try to numb it by going straight back to it. Sin is a terrible, terrible slave master, and it can control us. Sin is also unconquerable by willpower. It's not something we can fix by simply flexing our own muscles. I know this time of year we come up with all these resolutions of, I am going to make myself a better person. But sin is not something we can get rid of, like we can get rid of a little bit of belly fat. If someone wants a six-pack set of abs, almost anyone can have it if you're simply willing to work hard enough and do all the right things. If you have enough discipline and willpower, you can get that you can get to that point. It might take more work for others than it does for others, whatever that, you know what I'm trying to say, right? But if you work hard enough and you are disciplined enough, most of us can get to that point. But sin is not like that. We can try as hard as we want. We can resolve and grit our teeth and say, I am going to be better. I am going to fix this in our lives. I'm going to fix this problem that I have. I'm going to get out from underneath of the slave master. But no matter how hard we try, we can't get out from underneath it by ourselves. We can't put sin to death by our willpower. Now, this isn't an excuse to say, okay, let's just give our lives over to sin. This isn't to say that because we can't beat it by ourselves that we shouldn't try to put it to death. But it's realizing that sin is bigger than all of us. Sin is also universal, but it's not hereditary. In Romans chapter 3, it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all of us have. That no matter how hard we try, we are ultimately going to come short of God's glory. But that doesn't mean it's something that we've inherited. It's not something that we get from our parents. We don't incur our parents' guilt on us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death through that sin, so death spread to all, because all have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. And sin is a destructive force in our lives. It brings death and on multiple levels into our world. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That what we earn for ourselves by our sin is death. But this destructive force that sin is goes back to the very creation. When God created the world, he created a world that was in harmony together, that was at peace. The Hebrew word for it is shalom. We call it peace. But when humans sinned, it was like this perfect creation that lived together in harmony was fractured. And Romans 8 tells us that the creation itself is subjected to futility, not by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. And that hope comes back to the good news. But sin is a destructive force in our lives. And it's destructive not just for ourselves, not just for our life eternally, but it is destructive for our families. And if you have had your lives torn apart by sin in your families, you know how true that is. It is true for our society. It is true for our world, for the creation itself. I want us to imagine for a second this envelope. If you can not see it, it's just a normal, everyday envelope. Imagine this as our lives. And sin is like a shredder that will just tear us to pieces. Keep tearing us to pieces. And it destroys us because sin is a destructive force in our lives. There's no getting away from it. There's no getting out from that consequence. There's no fixing it or avoiding it. Sin, because of its very nature, will tear us apart. It will fracture relationships in your lives. It will fracture our society. It can fracture a church. Can fracture our souls and our hearts. Because sin just tears us to pieces in our lives. So I want us to kind of look at some texts about Scripture. And there are a lot of them just in the New Testament. We've named a few here on the board that are lists of sin. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Mark 7, 1 Timothy 1, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Romans 1, James 4 are all lists of sins in Scripture, things that will tear us apart like this envelope. Now, I want us to read just one of them, and then I just kind of compiled a list because lists are always a lot easier for us to deal with. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, and strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice these things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." And so I want to read off a list, and I'm going to do it quickly. But this is a list from these passages of every sin and every evil that it mentions. This is the part where it's not quite so fun. This is the part where I wish I didn't necessarily have to preach it. But this is God's word to us. Galatians 5 begins with saying sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, which is a great catch-all phrase. 1 Corinthians 6 adds to that unrighteousness, adulterers, the practice of homosexuality, and thieves, and greedy, and drunkards, and revilers, and swindlers. Jesus adds in Mark 7, evil thoughts, murder, coveting, wickedness, deceit, slander, pride, foolishness. 1 Timothy adds profane, strikes mother and father, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And Ephesians 5 adds filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. Colossians 3 adds obscene talk. Romans 1, malice, strife, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, faithless, heartless, ruthless, approval of sin. And then James 4, if that wasn't enough, says, not doing what is right is also a sin. So where are you in that? Because all of us are somewhere. It's easy for us to point to things like murder or adultery or homosexuality and say that's sin because we think it doesn't have very much to do with us. But we are all in here somewhere. And Jesus would even pull some of those things out from underneath our feet. Jesus says, yeah, maybe you haven't touched another woman, but if you have looked lustfully, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And he pulls adultery out from underneath us. That's not ground we can stand on. It says you may not have murdered a person, but there's not as much difference between murder and anger as you think there might be. And what we see from this text is that we are not just people who sin, but we are sinners. That if you gossip, you're not just a person who gossips, but you are a gossiper. If you are greedy, you're not just a person who is greedy, you are greedy. That one wasn't as good of an example. And then if you lie, you are not just a person who lies, but you are a liar. See, there is good news in this. Because in Romans chapter 5, Jesus said that while we were enemies of God, Jesus came to die for who? For sinners. He came to die for us. And so when we hear these things, there are kind of two different responses that we might have. When we see that sin in our own lives, that it's not just something we can point to, but it's something we have to live with because it's in our hearts, we can respond, I think, in one of two ways, or at least we often do. We can respond in despair, saying there's nothing I can do about it, because remember, we said it's unconquerable by will, or by willpower. We can say there's nothing I can do with it. I can't put my life back together, and so we just give up and just allow our lives to be filled with rampant sin and just live into it. Say, if there's nothing I can do about it, then let me at least live into it. Or the second response is, if that's what sin is, then I'm going to fix it. Then I'm going to take these pieces from my life and I'm going to try to put them back together. But I guarantee you that if you put an envelope through a shredder, that you would not be able to put it back together again. And that's what it's like when we try to take our lives that have been messed up by sin and we try to put it together by ourselves. We can't do it. In John chapter 8, there's a beautiful story, a story that you probably know, of a woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. These men walk in on her while she is with another man, and they drag her in her shame before Jesus, trying to put Jesus in a trap by saying, this woman was caught in adultery. Adultery is wrong. She deserves to die. Knowing, of course, that the Roman law wouldn't allow them to stone her. And they say, so what are we going to do? She deserves to die. She is a sinner. She is an adulterer. Jesus stoops down on the ground and he begins to write in the sand. And he stands up to them and says, okay, let those of you who were without sin cast the first stone. Then we hear the stones drop into the sand. One by one. Starting with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and we hear the footsteps fading off into the distance until it was just Jesus and this sinful woman. Where are they that condemn you? They're not there, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin. Jesus' response to us is not despair. Jesus' response to us is not fix it and get your life together. Jesus' response to us in our sin is love and freedom. He gives us a way out through love that comes not by our own strength, but comes from his righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How can one who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, what Jesus offers us isn't pick up the pieces of your life and put it back together. What Jesus offers us is newness of life. He said, forget that old sinful you because it has been crucified and buried. Now walk in the new life. The new life with me. That has nothing to do with the pieces of the old you. The old life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, after he's done with his list there, he says to the Christians, such were some of you. You used to be those people, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been given this new life in Jesus. This morning, if you are here and you are cut to the heart because of the sin that is there, and the sin that is your own life, don't respond in despair, and don't respond by trying to fix it yourself. Respond by coming to Jesus, by confessing Jesus as Lord, letting him rule your life as a good Lord, as a gracious God. Die to that old sinful you by repenting of your sins, by turning your life around and saying, I am going to live my life for God. And then allow God to do a work in you by being buried in baptism, raised in the power of God as a new creation, free to live for God, not condemned to live under sin anymore. We want to give you the chance to do that this morning because we know some of you haven't done that yet. And you're still living underneath the weight of your sin. This morning we know there are some of you who are struggling to walk on the path that God has for us. You are struggling to put sin to death in your life, and you are at a point where you're saying, I can't do it by myself, and you want to come to God's people and allow them to pray with you and pray for you. As God's people, that's what we're here for. We want to help you and walk with you through it so you don't have to walk it alone. This morning, if you need to respond to God's call on your life, would you come and meet me down front as we stand and as we sing the song?